There's so much happening on the world stage today, advancing Yahweh's plan. Prophetic events are manifold, and it's very encouraging to us, and it must be very discouraging to those who do not have the benefit of the truth. In light of these things that are transpiring, I thought it would be worthwhile to review one of the foundation prophecies, that of Daniel 7. We're not going to read the chapter. I will summarize it, and I will ask that you follow along with me there in Daniel 7. The prophet Daniel's life was tightly interwoven with the prophetic messages that he shared, known by his contemporaries to be a man of wisdom and righteousness. His name means the judgment of God, or God is my judge. And Daniel is certainly typical of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we know will judge the nations in due time, as the Apostle Paul points out in Acts 17:31. He, that is Yahweh, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Daniel was made a ruler in Babylon. Christ will dominate and ultimately destroy Babylon the Great. Let's turn to Revelation, the 18th chapter. Revelation 18, and let's read the first couple of verses. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The friends of Jesus, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were elevated because of Daniel. We know that they too were righteous and devout men, but Daniel was the reason that they too were given the consideration that they were. We know that this will be the case with the friends of the Lord Jesus. If we look at Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel 12, in verses 2 and 3, we read these words. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away or turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The Gentile Nebuchadnezzar was obliged to acknowledge the wisdom and truth of the revelation given him and to appropriately honor Daniel. The world will show this deference to Christ, the greater Daniel, in the age to come, as the psalmist records in Psalm 72. Let's go to Psalm 72. And this was in the hymn that we just sang. And let's read verses 10 through 15. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, he shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Daniel lived at the end of an age, with Cyrus the Persian, the conqueror of Babylon, rising to power. We now live at the end of an age, a time heralding the return of the antitypical Cyrus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will conquer Babylon the Great. The theme of the book of Daniel is that of judgment. And in the latter chapters, we see national and prophetic judgment advancing towards the fulfillment of the divine purpose in the earth. Daniel, through a dream vision, sees four beasts arising out of the Mediterranean: a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth unnamed beast. These beasts appear individually, with each conquering the one that came before, while taking on aspects of the beast that it had just overpowered. The fourth beast is unique from the rest of the beasts. It has assimilated attributes also from all the others. This fourth beast has 10 horns. Horns, we know, denote powers or kingdoms. And with three of these horns ultimately being violently plucked up and replaced by a dominating little horn, which we'll see is the papacy. The little horn has the eyes of a man and also a mouth that speaks great things. The vision at this point abruptly changes, and the prophet sees thrones of judgment that have been set up to judge the nations. Divine judges sit upon these thrones of authority, directed by one who is called the Ancient of Days. There's a glorious multitude that stand ready to execute the judgments written. Their ability to judge illustrated by a fiery stream that issues forth. And the fourth beast is totally destroyed by this fiery stream, while the lives of the other beasts is prolonged for a season. A new vision is then revealed in Daniel, or to Daniel, and he sees one who is like unto the Son of Man, ascending into heaven, being presented to the Ancient of Days by the angelic host. The Son is given power over the nations to determine their fate and to establish the kingdom of God. The vision ends here, and Daniel is confused and greatly troubled by what he has seen. He approaches one of the angels that he saw standing by and questioned him. Daniel desired a clearer understanding of this fourth beast, as well as the significance of its 10 horns and the little horn power. He sees that the little horn makes war with the saints, and for a time it has the upper hand until the Ancient of Days appears. Judgments are issued, and the redeemed possess the kingdom. The prophet in the latter verses of chapter 7 is given very specific answers, but a full understanding will come only after he has contemplated the matter in his heart. With this summary of chapter 7 of Daniel, let us now take a little more in-depth look at what we find in that 7th chapter. The time frame of the vision was the first year of Belshazzar's reign over Babylon, and approximately 19 years before his overthrow by Cyrus. Babylon's 70 years of rule prophesied by Jeremiah in chapters 25 and 29 was very clear that it would be a 70-year period. It culminated with Belshazzar's reign, marking the close of Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty. Daniel, quite familiar with the 70-year period allotted to Babylon, was no doubt anxiously looking forward to the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the conquest of the nation by the successor of Babylon. We read in Daniel 7:2, "The four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea." The winds refer to a mobilized army, an army on the march, as we see in Jeremiah 4, beginning at verse 11. Let's go to Jeremiah, the 4th chapter, and we'll pick up at verse 11. "At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." The four winds are world powers, four world powers vying for domination, struggling to gain the ascendancy. Brother Thomas writes in the exposition of Daniel, "The winds were not all blowing at once, but successively and at long intervals, each tempest resulting in a change in the constitution and government of the kingdom of Babylon, as represented by the beasts. referring to Gentile nations as beasts, is very much reflective of their aggressive dispositions and their savage behaviors, the intent being to dominate or to destroy. We find this representation in such passages as Proverbs 28:15, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The four beasts, therefore, represent successive phases which the kingdom of men was to pass, caused by war in the Mediterranean countries. The four beasts correspond to the four metals of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel 2, denoting the same powers: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And those who have been raised in the Sunday school have heard this throughout your lifetime. It's absolutely accurate. We see these things fulfilled in the historical record, and we see the latter-day events taking place right now before our very eyes. Interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar's image uses metals, describing entities from the perspective of man, while the use of the beasts in Daniel's vision is from Yahweh's perspective. Precious metals versus wild beasts, and yet all referring to the kingdom of men. In Daniel 7:17, the prophet is told that the four beasts represent four kingdoms. Like the metals of the image, they emerge as world powers, one after the other. Each is destroyed. As each is destroyed, it absorbs its predecessor, building into its own constitution forms of government and power that had proven to be successful for the other. The fourth beast then became a combination of the prior beasts. We see this very clearly in the beast of the sea phase of the kingdom of men in Revelation 13:2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Let's consider this lion phase of the kingdom of men. Jeremiah reveals that the powers of Nineveh and Babylon, the Chaldean empires, were represented by lions. Let's look again at Jeremiah, the fourth chapter, picking up at verse 5. Declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defensed cities. And Jeremiah 4:6. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north, and a great destruction. And we will see that northern invader invade Israel in the not-too-distant future. Different entity, but many of the same characteristics. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. The prophet also records in Jeremiah 50, verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven them away. First the king of Assyria had devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had broken his bones. The Assyrian power was shown to Daniel as a lion with the wings of an eagle. Its outstretched wings refer to the scope and vastness of the empire at its peak. The central strength of Assyria was waning due to outside conflicts as well as rebellion within, and its provinces, denoted by the wings, revolted, gaining control. Nabopolassar of Babylon seized power, and in time, Babylon dominated Nineveh. God punished the nation of Assyria under Esarhaddon for its persecution and scattering of the 10 tribes of Israel by transferring control to Babylon. This event is portrayed as the lion's wings being plucked, as you see here. And this was by the Merodach Baladan dynasty. The lion was then caused to stand upright like a man and was given a man's heart. In the exposition of Daniel, Brother Thomas points out that the lion man became the symbol of the kingdom of Babylon, so long as the government continued in the family of Nebuchadnezzar. Why was that the case? Well, with all its faults, it was a more human dynasty than that which it succeeded. The heart of man is illustrated as well by Nebuchadnezzar's disposition towards God, which is evident in Daniel 4:34. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him. The lifting up from the earth mentioned in Daniel 7:4 is a further description of the transfer of power from Nineveh to Babylon. We read in Daniel 7:5, "Behold another beast, a second like to a bear." Clearly this was a beast or power that had existed after and independent of the prior beast. The dynasty of the bear overthrows the lion dominion. And the Medo-Persians under Darius take control of the Babylonian kingdom in 542 BC. Darius and Cyrus were allies in the conquest of the Chaldean kingdom. The ruthlessness and precision of the conquerors is related in Isaiah 13, beginning at verse 16. Isaiah 13, verse 16. "Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children." The Medo-Persians, like the bear, were crafty and greedy for prey, strong and cruel, expanding their territory well beyond that of the Babylonians, their dominion extending from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. The bear raised itself on one side, signifying that one side was higher than the other. And this referred to the fact that the Persians would ascend to power under Cyrus, approximately 2 years after Darius, and it would be a greater power. The ram of Daniel 8 with the horns of different heights denotes as well the Persians' rise to power after the Medes. The bear also had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, we're told. There were three powerful contenders for control in the Medo-Persian Empire when Cyrus came to the throne. Their failure to work in concert gave Cyrus the advantage. These three entities were the strong Babylonia, the wealthy Lydia, and the culturally significant Egypt. But they failed to work together. The Lord's angelic host, who are orchestrating his plan, instruct the bear to arise and to devour much flesh. The Persians represented themselves in Daniel's time by the symbol of the ram, whereas Yahweh uses the designation of the bear in the image of the latter days. We hear a great deal about the bear, the Russian bear, today. The latter-day representation of Persia, interestingly, is the bear. And a very close ally, Russia, has been known throughout history as the bear. Ezekiel 38:5 tells us that Persia, or Iran, will indeed be a constituent of Gog's, or Russia's confederacy, that will soon invade the Middle East. Brother Thomas shared his perspective in the exposition of Daniel. The latter-day symbol, then, of Persia is a bear. And a bear is at this time her formidable neighbor and has already taken from her a large portion of her territory. The Russian bear is destined to supersede her present government as an independent sovereignty and to grasp Persia between its teeth from near India to Ethiopia, which is to be at his steps. And isn't it interesting what we see happening with Putin and Russia and the boldness with which Russia is making her moves? A four-headed leopard with four wings of a fowl follows the bear. The leopard corresponds to the brazen part of Nebuchadnezzar's image, as well as the goat in Daniel 8, with four horns pointing toward the four winds. The inclusion of the wings here and their pointing to the four points of the compass signify the kingdoms that are represented by the heads. And they say, of course, it does make it clear to us that they would be pointing toward the east, the west, the north, and the south of a specific place, and that is Judea, which is important to Yahweh. The Grecian Empire succeeded the Medo-Persian. So the leopard is therefore representative of Alexander the Great's dominion and those of his four successors, his four generals. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel relates that the leopard dominion was more extended than its predecessors, for it embraced all that belonged to the lion and the bear, with the addition of that which had been established by Philip of Macedon, who was the father and predecessor of Alexander the Great. The four wings of the leopard denoted the location of the Macedonian heads in relation to the Holy Land, as we've said. An extended period of war followed Alexander's death, leading to the establishment by Alexander's main generals of four great kingdoms or heads of the Grecian leopard. The first head was the kingdom of the south, which is referred to in Daniel 11, incorporating Egypt, Libya, Arabia, Syria, and Palestine, ruled by the Ptolemies. The second head was the kingdom of the northwest, which involved such areas as Thrace and Bithynia. Thraco-Macedonian, it was, controlled by Lysimachus. The third head denoted the king of the north in Daniel 11, and it was the northeast kingdom. It related to the remainder of Asia, beyond the Euphrates to the Indus River. This was the Assyro-Macedonian kingdom established by the Seleucids. The king of the north, which is today Russia, and her allies will be aligned with her, will enter upon the global stage once again in these last days to enact and to experience the familiar prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The fourth head was the kingdom of the west, which included Macedonia and Greece, controlled by Cassander. There were only two of the four heads, however, of the leopard, that were of consequence in Daniel's prophecy. Brother Thomas again writes in the exposition of Daniel, "The reason of this is that the prophecy was not delivered to prefigure the history of the Gentiles, but to foreshow how the international policy of some of them in its bearing upon Judah, the Holy Land, and the saints would at length create such a situation of affairs in the world, or at the end, in the end, as would favor the execution of the divine purpose of demolishing the powers of the Gentiles and establishing of the kingdom of God." Alexander's dominion corresponds with the belly of Nebuchadnezzar's image, and the two heads with the brazen two thighs connected to the iron Roman leg. The brass and the iron appendages of the image from the thigh to the ankle represent the fourth beast, the fourth beast manifestation in its Greco-Roman form. The two heads and two thighs stand for the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north, which we read explicitly about in Daniel 11. The fourth beast, and the origin of this fourth beast is, again, the Mediterranean area, like the other beasts. Daniel, in chapter 7, describes this unique beast as dreadful, terrible, and exceedingly strong, with great iron teeth. It is characterized by an immense cruelty, extraordinary power, fierce appearance, and incomparable greed, more diverse from the beasts that preceded it. The fourth beast is a symbol for political and ecclesiastical Rome. It incorporates all the terrifying attributes of the previous beasts, as evidenced by Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, and it adds to their fierceness. It is the political and ecclesiastical Rome made up of Gog and her allies and the papacy or the Roman Catholic system. The fourth beast corresponds with the iron legs and feet and toes of iron and clay as portrayed in Nebuchadnezzar's image. The fourth beast is described as dreadful. The Chaldee word that's used there is dechal, D-E-C-H-A-L, and it means to crawl. This is reflective of the crocodile described by Isaiah in chapter 27, in verse 1, as the dragon of the sea. Dragon refers to the crocodile, and the city denotes the Nile. The dragon symbol is also found in the Apocalypse, chapters 12 and 13. The military power of Rome is typified by the dragon, and from the time of Constantine forward, Constantinople became its military center of power. Do you often think what a great blessing we have in being able to understand these things, because they are God's plan, and this has been His plan throughout the ages. I know I've told individuals at different points in time that I can remember when I first read the Apocalypse. I'd met Sandra, and I was going to go home during the break, and I was going to read the Apocalypse. You talk about ultimate confusion. I certainly had it, because all I could see were beasts and these kinds of things. But think about, again, the great blessing we enjoy in having these revelations to those who know the truth. The dragon emblem was used by Roman legions and is believed to have been adopted by them from Egypt and Babylon. In Ezekiel 29:3, Pharaoh is called the great dragon. And in Jeremiah 51:34, Nebuchadnezzar is said to be like a dragon. It is thus associated with the east. We read in Revelation 12:9, "And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." We see here the association with paganism and with Rome in its pagan phase. Constantine was successful in casting out the dragon, and from that point being associated with the Eastern Empire. In 1453, the Eastern or Byzantine Empire collapsed, and Russia took up the role. Terrible means strong-loined, burly, and mighty, while the strong exceedingly associates the fourth beast with the iron of the image. Daniel 2:40 speaks of this same empire that would be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. This is the Roman Empire. Its ruler wore a crown of iron, and its conquered multitudes experienced an iron yoke. The great iron teeth also connect the fourth beast with the fourth metal of the image of Daniel 2. The prophet later, in verse 19 of Daniel 7, describes the beast as having nails of brass. Thus the iron and brass of the beast relate it to the band of iron and brass of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that's recorded in Daniel 4. Verses 10 through 15. And let's go there to Daniel 4. And let's pick up at verse 10. "Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew, the kingdom of Babylon, and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and in the fruit thereof, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. So those foundation elements of this wicked power remained, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So the stump was banded with iron and brass, the stump was branded with iron and brass metals, we recognize, of course, from Daniel 2, which are Rome and also Greece. Brother Thomas, in the exposition of Daniel, speaks of the fourth beast in this manner. He says that Daniel says it was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had iron clay feet and toes. Its claws were of brass, which shows that it is related also to the power represented by the brazen parts of the image. These two metals being inserted in the symbol suggests the power it was designed to represent, a dominion constituted of the Greek and also the Latin elements. Has such a dynastic form of the kingdom of Babylon ever existed? The history of the nations of the Mediterranean countries from B.C. 65 to B.C. or to, excuse me, from A.D. B.C. 65 to A.D. 395 shows that indeed such a dynastic manifestation not only existed but devoured and break in pieces as predicted it would, though it has not yet stamped the residue with its brazen clawed feet. The power existing during this period chose to represent itself by a dragon. We may therefore, as Daniel has given it no name, style it, for convenience, the Greco-Roman dragon. The voracious fourth beast, according to the prophet, devoured and break in pieces. And this is a clear description of Rome's appetite for conquest and drive to expand its territories, leaving its victims helpless and shattered. Other than the eastern part of Persia, the dominions of the three previous empires were ultimately brought under Rome's rule. The next statement in Daniel 7:7, and stamp the residue with the feet of it, seems to imply a lapse of time, after which the fourth beast will stamp the residue of what was left of the previous beast. Since Persia was not earlier conquered, the phrase signifies a later period when Persia will be dominated by the fourth beast. The beast in Revelation 13:2 has the feet of a bear, highlighting the fact that it will be the Russian bear that will be the engine of the fourth beast in Persia to satisfy Daniel's prophecy in Ezekiel 38:5-7, where it speaks of course, the Gogian host, and particularly does it refer to Persia being at his steps, that of Gog. The fourth beast is said to have 10 horns, which connects it with the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image, reflecting the divided nature of the Roman Empire. We're told exactly what the 10 horns represent in Daniel 7:24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom, are 10 kings that shall arise. The 10 kings, or kingdoms, that arose out of the Roman Empire are the nations of Europe, as is obvious from our vantage point today. A further development is also noted in the emerging of another little horn or kingdom. And this little horn kingdom has eyes like the eyes of a man, and it has the distinction that it speaks great things against the Most High and persecutes his people. As Daniel considered the meaning of the 10 horns, an 11th, this little horn, came up among them. Its significance grew, and it subdued 3 of the 10 kingdoms, including their territories in its own dominion. This conquest made it imperial, so it was now an emperorship among the 7 kingdoms. The 8th power. Interestingly, it is the 8th power where sin is fully manifested. It was a unique entity in that it had the eyes and mouth of a man, associating it with ecclesiastical power. And it, of course, denoted the Roman Catholic system. The Roman Empire was initially divided into East and West by Constantine in 330 AD, as portrayed in the legs of the image. He set up the military and civil arm of Rome in Constantinople, or in the East, and the church headquarters continued in Rome. The Eastern Church and Western Church split in the 11th century, resulting in the Greek and Roman churches. The brass and iron of Daniel 4:15 and 7:19. The western portion of the Roman Empire suffered the impact of the invading hordes, and these barbaric powers established themselves as the 10 horns or kingdoms of Western Europe. The Goths, in 476 A.D., under the leadership of Odoacer, conquered Rome, and the control of the Bishop of Rome was greatly threatened. The Bishop of Rome sought the help of Justinian, the emperor in Constantinople. Justinian defeated the Goths, and in 527 A.D., Justinian alone became emperor. In 533 A.D., as a result of Justinian's military accomplishments, he was in a position to declare the Bishop of Rome, which becomes the papacy, to be the universal bishop, giving the papacy renewed prowess and strength, resulting in Western Europe recognizing the Pope as the sole head of the Church. Between 549 and 554, Justinian published his pragmatic sanctions, which became a basis for European law. And through these, the Pope gained control of municipal and provincial government in Italy. This continued support caused the papacy to flourish, and ambitious Gregory I rose to power in 590 AD. Emperor Phocas of Constantinople confirmed Justinian's decree between 608 and 610, making the Pope the head of all the churches. So it's interesting for us to look back, and particularly young people, to see how all of these things came to pass in God's plan. Constantinople's power waned over time, and the Pope turned to the Franks under Pepin for help. Pepin conquered the three kingdoms of Italy, the Exarchate of Ravenna, the Lombard kingdom, and the state of Rome. This was confirmed by Pepin's son, Charlemagne, or Charles the Great, so that these three horns had been plucked up by the roots, giving the papacy political and temporal power. The Holy Roman Empire was established under Charlemagne in 800 AD, which marks the time period of the two-horned beast, has an ecclesiastical aspect in the papacy, and a civil or military aspect in Charlemagne. This was the beast of the earth, the two-horned beast that spake as a dragon in Revelation 13:11. The ecclesiastical power was manifested in the Pope, and the military and political in the emperor. The Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 is a representation of God and Christ through the principle of God manifestation. It can also encompass the redeemed. The Father entrusts his authority to the Son, and soon the Ancient of Days, who is Christ in this context, will return to seize power and authority to take the dominion, glory, and kingdom which has been promised to him. Christ, as the Ancient of Days, will sit in Jerusalem, judging the nations. And after the Lord's destruction of the Gogian host, there will be a quiet period during which the nations will receive an ultimatum to submit to the righteous king. The fiery stream of judgment will issue forth from the righteous judge, and the 10,000 times 10,000, or the redeemed, will stand ready to testify against their wicked persecutors. The books of record concerning the nations are opened. The notable horn, the papal system, and all the nations that had associated therewith will then be judged. Daniel sees the fourth beast slain and his body consumed by the burning flame. The fourth beast, with its political and ecclesiastical aspects, fully developed at the return of Christ, will correspond with the western and eastern legs and feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image. The Russian Catholic Alliance, the fourth beast, will be destroyed, but the nations that had been subject to it will experience an extended life and liberation, and will be invited to serve Christ. The Lord's rule will spread throughout the entire earth, as denoted by the stone that strikes the image, grinds to powder, and then grows into a great mountain. The season and time of Daniel 7:12 clearly reveals that the kingdom of God on earth will be 1,000 years, two times of 360 years each, plus a set time or gestation period of 280 years, or 1,000 years, at which time it shall be delivered up to the deity. In verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, we have a depiction of Christ's ascension into heaven. The cloud received him, and Christ is brought before the Ancient of Days, Yahweh in this case, upon his throne. Dominion was given unto Christ and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. It would be an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that would never be destroyed. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the angel gives the prophet an explanation of who the four beasts represent. Four kings or dynasties specifically related to God's purpose in the earth. These four kingdoms are collectively one kingdom, the kingdom of men or the kingdom of sin. And it shall be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints of the Most High, the redeemed. Daniel's desire to understand isn't fully satisfied with this brief explanation, and he particularly seeks more information about the fourth beast in verses 19 through 22. The information already revealed to Daniel is reiterated. The fourth beast, as Daniel views it, is soon to be subjected to Yahweh's judgment, implying a reappearance of the beast as it had previously existed, political and military power in league with religion. The papacy has spread its influence throughout Europe, and rapidly the Western Roman Catholic and the Eastern Russian Orthodox churches are coming back together. And we've seen that over the last few years, and Putin has been largely instrumental in that. Russia is more and more asserting itself on the world stage, and soon will say, I go up to the land of unwalled villages, to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, to take a spoil and to take a prey. And indeed, we know this is exactly what will happen in the Middle East to Israel and Jerusalem. Judgment, Daniel 7:26 tells us, is soon to come to pass, and the dominion of the harlot and her suitors will soon be taken away. It will be consumed and destroyed unto the end. This phrase, unto the end, denotes the time from 1870 to Christ's return and the Gogian events, or Russia, those of Russia and her allies, are recorded by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39, with which we're very familiar. Daniel 7:27 is a fitting summary to this seventh chapter, as the fourth beast power relinquishes all to the multitudinous Christ. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And indeed we long for that time. Now let us sing together our memorial hymn in preparation for the partaking of the emblems. And this is hymn 104. Sing praise, the tomb is void, where the Redeemer lay. Hymn 104. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. As we gather around this memorial table to reflect upon what our Lord Jesus has accomplished, we should do so with great rejoicing and with appreciation. He has established the foundation for salvation through his ratification of the everlasting covenant through his death. Let us lay aside for this brief moment, the cares, the worries, the problems, the preoccupations with daily life, do always compete with our focus upon those things which are spiritual. And let us give attention to what our Lord has done. His work in fulfilling God's purpose. We are told that we should attend upon the things of the Lord. Wait upon the Lord without distraction. Our Lord commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, fulfilling Yahweh's will, as we read in Romans 5:8. We've met here today for the purpose of growing up into Christ, our living head in all things. There is no value for us to come here out of custom or mere requirement, but it should rather be out of love and reverence and appreciation to our Heavenly Father and His Son for the hope that we have of salvation. We must be striving to get nearer to God through Christ, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, genuinely seeking to develop ourselves according to the divine pattern, the man, Christ Jesus. Our desire should be to know more and more of the revelation of the Father's will, that we might apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, as we read in Ephesians 3. Christ's life was indeed a working life. Note His words in John 5:17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. While we have a general record of Christ's work that the Lord has chosen to reveal to us, yet the half is not told. There were no idle hours in Christ's life. He labored for God continually, truly redeeming the time. His conviction and His diligence in doing God's will were evident in His remarks recorded in John 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Our working time will soon cease as well. And now is the time to be active, serving our Lord, for we, if so, shall rest in the future, a rest made possible by the work and the sacrifice of Christ. The day of our Lord will soon dawn, so let us be working in the Lord's vineyard and be found waiting with patience and in diligent service. The day draws ever closer when the once crucified, the once dead and buried, but now exalted Jesus comes forth from heaven to tread the winepress of Yahweh's wrath, as we considered this morning, to take possession of that which is His own, and to fulfill the ancient covenant promises which were confirmed by His death, and to fill the earth with the glory of God from pole to pole. When the cry is heard and the bridegroom comes, we all desire to enter in with Him to the marriage and to participate in all its gladness and its joy. And this privilege will only be a reality if we maintain the one faith, if we are being about our Father's work, developing characters that are befitting eternal service in God's presence. And with these thoughts in mind, turn with me, please, to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And let's likewise give thanks for the bread. Brother Lucas, would you lead us, please? Brother Paul, would you lead us in giving thanks for the wine, please? Our closing hymn is hymn 145, after which we'll call on Brother Dave Pirtle to lead us in closing prayer. "Behold the mountain of the Lord, in latter days shall rise." Hymn 145.